you have got to suit up. You have got to prepare. You've got to get into your suit. You got to put your stuff on and you got to get out there. And though Nacho Libre did not turn out to be that great of a superhero, we see it happen across the board. Batman suits up even though he's a normal man, because without his suit, he dies. Superman doesn't need a suit because he's a superhero, but he still suits up because he's got to fit into the process. And we see that happening all the time as we walk into a process of preparing ourselves for whatever God has coming down the pike for us. And as we do that, as we step into the story of Jesus, as we step into the process that Jesus went through, you are going to see, as we've been doing, that God is going to be revealing to his people, the Jewish people at that time, he is going to be revealing the Messiah, the superhero, the God of the universe, on this planet in such a manner that it becomes abundantly clear through the process exactly what is happening. In many ways, you are watching Jesus put on his supersuit as he appears before the Jewish people, and they go, "Are you getting this? Are you seeing this?" Another great example of this that you and I can probably relate to better than putting on a supersuit, because I don't know how many of you guys have done that before, is walking into business. You know, we're in the process of starting a coffee shop, and it's been a fascinating experience for us as we're doing that. Because as we're launching into this, you realize that there are specific steps in the process you have to take for it to go well. The first thing is it starts as a whisper in among a small group of people. It's nothing real. It's nothing out there. It's just out there. People go, something is coming, but very few know about it. And we saw that happen in the story, didn't we? The birth of Jesus, and a few people are told about this, brought into the picture. A few shepherds, a mother and father, and a couple of wise men from the east, and a few other people. And then we see at 12 years old, Jesus is in the temple at his first Passover, and we see there a little bit of a louder whisper to a little bit of a bigger crowd. That's when the news gets out to the bigger circle. Hey, guess what? We're starting a coffee shop. Did you know that? Wow, what's it going to be about? Blah, blah, blah. Little story goes on. But then there comes that moment where you sign a lease, and you get a storefront, and you've got to work through the architectural design, and you got to put it all together. But what do you do in that storefront? You get a big poster. You make it look really nice and you stick it in the window, and what does it say? Coming soon. And you tell them what's coming, and everybody's waiting with anticipation. Here it comes! It's coming! Is it here yet? No, it's not, but it's coming. And you walk by the store every day, peek in the window as you see it all developing, and you can't wait for the day that you open the doors and everyone comes in. When you do, there is a testing period. You come in the doors. If the product is good and you like it, you tell your friends, you bring them back. If it isn't, oh well, so much for the coming soon sign, right? And in some ways, we are stepping into the story in Scripture today in the process of watching Jesus put on his supersuit. We are stepping into the story at the point that Jesus puts the sign in the window. And he says, guys, coming soon, a Messiah that will blow your mind, a rabbi that will change everything you've ever known, a person worth following, watch this. And that is exactly where we are in the story, but we only know that if we understand the story through the eyes of the Hebrew people. So let's do that. Grab your Bibles if you would. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs there's a bunch of them. You can grab one of those or you can just listen in. But we are going to turn to the book of Matthew, and we're going to go to Matthew because of the four Gospels, this particular story, Matthew gives us the most information. All the other Gospels, what we find out there is already in this story, except for one small point in the Gospel of John, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But we're going to go to Matthew chapter 3 on page 670 of our Bibles. Page 670, Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13. But before we start reading verse 13, let me just remind you where we're at. John the Baptist, as we know him, John is out by the Jordan River. He's been out there for a while. He is baptizing people as they're traveling from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from the entire Jordanian region around the Jordan River. They're coming to listen into what John has to say and to be baptized into the baptism that John is telling them to be baptized into. And this is happening throughout the days as things are traveling. John keeps telling people as they come and ask him who he is, no, 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 listen. There is one coming who is going to stand here and whose feet I can't even put in his sandals. This is the one that has been prophesied about, the Messiah, and he's coming. We step into the story at the moment that this incredible thing happens. Take a look. Verse 13, chapter 3 of Matthew, page 670. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So that makes sense, right? But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, what is going on here? I mean, it's probably fairly obvious to you, right? But let me just say it just in case we're missing it. John finally sees the one coming that is the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, God in the flesh, and John is going, I am not going to baptize you because you do not need to be baptized. Baptism is not something you need to go through. What I want is for you to baptize me. Why? Because I stand under your authority. And the act of baptism in part was you being the witness to me being baptized, not the other way around. Would you not have felt that way if you knew, because you'd been told before, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the one, he's coming, and he shows up and you're finally like, sweet, now you can baptize me in front of all these people. See, it makes sense also from a practical standpoint. Here is John. He's gathered a following. He's got all these people bought into his authority. And now he's been telling them all this time, one is coming who is a greater authority than me. And it makes no sense to have the greater authority baptized by the lesser authority, because that would send the wrong message, right? So you've got to go the other way around. And John says, I'm not baptizing you. You can baptize me. Look what Jesus says, though. In verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And what's the next line? Then John consented. I mean, we miss this stuff, guys, because we have no idea what Jesus just said. Jesus just says one line and John goes, okay, got it, I'll baptize you. I mean, what? Have you ever consented that quickly to anything in your life? I doubt it. John consents immediately, and here it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Isn't that awesome? So this incredible thing happens. Jesus says one line, John consents, baptizes him. Jesus comes out, a dove comes down and hovers over him, and a voice from heaven speaks, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. What on earth is going on here? That is a great question. I'm glad you asked, because we're going to travel into it. So there's a couple of things we have to understand about what's going on if we're going to fully grasp how this is Jesus putting a poster in the window saying, coming soon, a rabbi that will blow your mind. First of all, we have to understand what the people are watching when Jesus says this to John. We've got to do this, John, so that the righteous requirements are met. In the process of the Hebrew educational system, there are markers in which a boy or a girl have to meet certain things in order to take the next step. In a boy's life, if they are traveling toward becoming a rabbi, and just understanding that a rabbi was not someone that was your job, that was a title you got because of the distance you traveled in learning. So a rabbi could have been a builder who was also a rabbi in terms of teacher. If you were a fully fledged rabbi, you would be teaching in whatever town you lived in. So the rabbi is who you are, not your job. And so you're traveling. Ultimately, every boy is traveling to want to be at the point where they can be a rabbi. Now, in the process, though, you got markers. At age 5, you begin to travel a certain way. At age 12 and 13, you have your first Passover and the process of being allowed to bring the Torah, the scriptures of God, to life through memorizing them. Then by age 14, if you've done that, you're allowed to start reading and dialoguing in the interpretations of the rabbis. So you're starting to prepare. By age 20, you were released to go and be part of learning a trade or skill, preferably from your father. So that over those 10 years you would become a skilled laborer as well as living everyday life with real people. They wanted their rabbis to know what it's like to be real. So you had to do that. And then guess what the next marker was? At age 30, you were finally released and allowed, if you traveled through all of that, to become a teacher, where you could take everything you've learned and begin to teach. Nobody started teaching before they were given the authority to teach at age 30. How old is Jesus when he's coming down to the banks of the Jordan? We find out in Luke that he was 30 when his ministry began with the baptism. So a 30-year-old comes down. Remember, at 12, he already had the authority. but he is fitting himself into the process to meet the righteous requirements of the law because he knows he's going to pay a price that is going to have to meet the fact that none of us met the righteous requirements of the law. And in order to do that, he has to meet them even though they were not established for him, but for us. But he fits into them for our sake, into our box for us. So he steps in and he says to John, John, you know what this means. We've got to meet the righteous requirements of what needs to happen next. And John gets it immediately. First requirement, Jesus is 30. And in order to authenticate the fact that he is allowed to step into ministry, he needs to take a very special step. Now, what does baptism represent to the Jewish people? Sometimes we think baptism is a new thing that we came up when John the Baptist started doing it at the Jordan River, don't we? We're like, yeah, he was baptizing. That must have been weird for the poor Jewish people because, I mean, no one had ever gone into a river and gotten dunked before. No, not true at all. This was incredibly common in the Jewish nation. As a matter of fact, it went way back. We see it in antiquity all the way back thousands of years before Jesus. Here's what happened. The baptism, if you will, in the Jewish nation was called mikvah. Mikvah was a process that you took that was very common when you would step in to a self-immersion actually, and you would go into that immersion as an act of demonstrating or professing to the people that you were prepared and had met all of the necessary requirements to participate in the service and the privileges of community once again. So if you had sinned, that would certainly be one reason to be able to step in. And after you've repented, after you've gotten yourself fixed up, you would come into the mikvah and you would step into baptism immersion and you would go and say, this is a declaration that I've done all the requirements to be able to step back in. God also in the Old Testament placed certain requirements on people when they had done something that made them unclean. If they touched a dead body, you were unclean. And one of the steps that was very common in the synagogues to demonstrate again to your synagogue that you had been made clean again by going through the righteous requirements was to step into mikvah. And mikvah, what was necessary in that is that you always had to have a witness with you who witnessed to your baptism, if you will. The witness did not baptize you. The witness stood and witnessed it to say to the people, I can assure you that this person has met the requirements needed to be able to now demonstrate to you that they can get back into community serving and the privileges of community. This was an incredibly powerful and meaningful part of the Jewish culture. And so you can imagine when John is saying, repent for the kingdom of God is near, anytime any one of them repented in their heart, they would then do what? They would say, I want to get into mikvah. I want to demonstrate to all the people I'm one of those that have now repented and said, I want to be part of this. So the people coming into baptism would walk in, they would self-immerse themselves, come out, and in that self-immersion, John would stand as the witness to that baptism as one of the rabbis. Jesus comes down. John has already been told who he is. John witnesses right away to the crowds. This is the one I spoke of. This is the one I told you about. I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt that I authenticate the fact that every righteous requirement that will ever need to be met ever on this planet is already met in him. So don't worry about it. That's what John was doing. So when Jesus comes and John says, baptize me, Jesus says, no, shh. We need to meet the righteous requirements that are necessary. We need to show the people that I am ready to step in to service and to privileges of the community as a rabbi, as a teacher. If we don't do this, and I skip this part of the system, how can we possibly expect human beings to buy in if we don't stick to what they understand? Do you understand what I'm getting at? God's been doing this forever. Think about creation. And do you really think after 6 days of work, God had to go, woo, yeah, that last bit was really hard. I need to sit down and breathe for a second. Okay, on the seventh day, God rested. Whew. I'm glad he did because he was exhausted. No! He does that because he knows exactly what happens to a human being when they don't rest. They burn out and die. So he establishes something that we can follow because we are following in his footsteps. And he's been doing it ever since. And he does it here. He steps into baptism, meeting the righteous requirements of the Jewish culture in mikvah to say, I am ready to step into service. Now, that would be cool enough, wouldn't it? But it's not even close to what's actually happening here. So Jesus comes into the water. He does what every other person's going to do. He's had the declaration of John authenticating that this is the Messiah. He goes down into the water. The witness would watch to make sure that every hair on your head was immersed so that there was no part of your body that did not go under. And as you came up, as John is witnessing, authenticating that Jesus has done everything necessary to demonstrate baptism, as Jesus comes up, boom, something happens. Out of the sky comes in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit, comes down and hovers over Jesus. And as it is hovering over Jesus, a voice comes out of the darkness and speaks and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." What is going on here? Now, we all know in the Western culture what the reality is about a dove, right? The dove is peace and the dove is the presence of God. Sweet! Well, we're done with this sermon. Except that in the Jewish culture, that's not the case. So you don't understand what they're watching here unless you know something about the dove. Now, certainly the dove represented the presence of God. No doubt about that in both the Jewish and Western cultures. But there was something much deeper. Remember, in the Jewish culture, everything that's happening in your life, you tie back to what you've memorized for all those years, the Jewish scriptures. So the second an instant happens in life, the second a quote is said, you go right back to the whole movie. And in this case, as they watch the dove come down, let me tell you two things that would come to the Jewish mind immediately. If you're watching, the first thing you would know is this. When was the first time you remember the Spirit of God hovering over something? We should probably know that because that's really just the first verse of the Bible, so we're okay there. If you've memorized the first two verses of the Bible, you're good. Because in the beginning, the earth was void and there was nothing and it was dark. And hovering over the earth, over the waters, was what? The Spirit of God. And right after we read that, what's the very next thing we read? And into that darkness, God spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the light infiltrated the darkness and everything begins to happen. First time we see the Spirit hovering over something represented the new birth of all creation. Light into darkness, life into death. All of it was right there. And to the Jewish mind, they would have gone, "What does this mean? What does this mean that the Spirit is hovering over this man?" Not only that, but the next time we hear about a dove is at a moment where there's a guy on a boat. His name is Noah. And what do they send out to go and see if they're ever going to survive this death that occurred as we flooded the planet and the planet was void of anything but water? Well, the dove finally flies back with a branch, and in that branch is a promise. And what is the promise? "I have found new life. I have found a new beginning. Everything's about to change. That which is gone and dead is about to be born into new life." To the Hebrew mind, this was new life every time. Every time the Spirit showed up and hovered, you're in the middle of some new life going on. And so you're going, "Whoa, what's going to come next?" Every time the Spirit hovered, it seemed that the next part in the story was brand new. And here the Spirit is hovering over Jesus as though to whisper to the people, "Prepare yourself. The sign is in the window. It's coming." And what comes right after the Spirit is hovering over Jesus? A voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Not to mention, just on a side note real quick, where are we standing? In the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a flowing river, hence in the Jewish culture would have been considered living water. And for mikvah to take place accurately, you would have to be in living water, in a moving river. Sometimes in the pools where they would baptize, they would actually go and get and collect water from a stream and bring it and add it into the mix and then have a system to mix it so that the living water was part of the dead water. And living water was always what came out of the streams and rivers. And standing in the Jordan in the living water, Jesus is being baptized. What does the Jordan River represent for the people? Most important living water to the nation of Israel. Because the last time they dealt with the Jordan River, they were standing on one side of it looking into what? The promised land. And what was the promised land? It was the fulfillment of all of God's promises to them as they walked into new life. We are standing on the beach of the Jordan, watching all of this culminate in one moment in the baptism, if we're Hebrew. And we're going, "You've got to be kidding me." I mean, this is the talk of the town. Okay, that would be cool, wouldn't it? But that's not all that's happening here. There's one more thing I got to tell you. In the process of being a rabbi, if you're going to become a rabbi, you had two options of being a rabbi. The first option was to be a teaching rabbi, where you would read and understand the interpretations of other rabbis, and you would teach those interpretations to people. So you were a teacher, a rabbi. But a few rabbis were allowed in the process to take a step above, and it was called smaka. Smaka was when you became a rabbi with authority. That was the word, smaka. And you only became a rabbi with authority if two other rabbis with smaka would literally authenticate the fact that you could now be a rabbi with smaka. And a rabbi with smaka could take the scriptures and bring new interpretation and new revelation from the scriptures. He did not have to stay within the bounds of the already accepted interpretations that were already out there. And as we listen into John teaching at the river, he is teaching stuff so new and so out of the box, repent for the kingdom of God is near, that we know just by deduction that it is very likely that he was a rabbi that had been given what? Shmaka. And he'd probably been given it by his father Zechariah or perhaps other rabbis that had come around. But two rabbis had to step in and they had to authenticate that you could be a shmaka or have shmaka. You could have authority. It says Jesus spoke as one with authority. Every time you hear that, this word is there, shmaka. He spoke as a rabbi with shmaka. In this moment, think about what's happening. Jesus is walking into the baptism. He has a rabbi with smaka standing there to authenticate who he is, to authenticate that he's now going to meet the righteous requirements of the law through baptism because he's already met them. And now the second authentication comes as the God of the universe himself authenticates Jesus' authority by saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, we don't know that that's happening here, but it is perfectly reasonable to look into this story and go, if you were a Hebrew, you would understand all that came with becoming a teacher with authority. And in this moment, you're seeing Jesus declare that he's met all the righteous requirements of the law. It doesn't mean he sinned. It just means he's met them all. He's declaring to the world that he is not only meeting those righteous requirements, but that new beginnings are about to come. And he's declaring to the world, I am here to be authenticated for smaka. I will now teach with authority. Man, you look at that and you sit back and you go, can you imagine what you'd be talking about the next day if you were on that beach? You'd be running home, I know I would, to every person you could find and saying, I have found the rabbi worth following. There's no one worth following like this guy. Because once you became a rabbi, and especially a rabbi with shmaka, people could come and ask you if they were allowed to follow you. The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus and said, can I follow you? That was a perfectly normal thing to do. You would come and say, I am well off enough that I can drop what I'm doing and follow you. Because you didn't follow a rabbi by sitting at home learning his teachings. You followed a rabbi by living with the rabbi. You went where he went, did what he did. That's how you did it. And so Jesus walks out of the water, and I bet everybody wanted to go, I mean, don't even dare ask if you could follow this guy. I mean, man, that's incredible. Is it any wonder that as he walks out of here, the next part of the story is that he goes and starts doing ministry? There's one thing before he does ministry, and that is a testing. And isn't that always true after we put the sign in the window? There's always a testing, isn't there? And Jesus, though he does not need testing for our benefit, demonstrates that, but we'll talk about that another time. At this moment in this story, Jesus stands before you and I. He stands before the Hebrew people right there on the Jordan, and he declares to them, I have met all the righteous requirements of the law. I am indeed one with authority, and over me hovers new life. A beginning is coming that will blow your mind, and I'm doing it in the Jordan River so that you know the promises of God are laying before you. I mean, all of that would have been true for the Hebrew person. And to stare into that story should make you and I quiver as we think, oh, maybe, just maybe, I could follow this rabbi. Now, I want to turn with you to something. It's jumping ahead in the story. We'll get there later, but I just want to show you real quick. Matthew chapter 11, I want you to listen into something. This is for you and for me. Matthew chapter 11, page 677. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Before I read it, listen in again as a reminder. When a rabbi finally became a rabbi and he gained a following, his disciples, they would take unto their selves his what? His yoke. His yoke was his philosophies, his teachings. For a rabbi with shmaka, it was whatever new interpretations he was bringing to the table. They would take that on. They would breathe like him, walk like him, look like him, live like him, talk like him, learn from him. That's what they would do. Listen to what Jesus says here. Verse 28, chapter 11 of the book of Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those words ring in the ears of the people through the centuries as the greatest rabbi of all time emerges from those waters of baptism, emerges out, is declared to be exactly who he said he was, and we find out that he was far more than a rabbi. He was Superman in a suit, baby. And he was standing before us, and he calls out to us with a sign in the window inviting us to say, watch carefully now, for you will learn my ways. And when you do, if you live by them, it will bring rest to your souls, because my burdens are light and I am quiet and gentle. It is almost as though he says in those words, the yoke of this world and its ways is heavy, and it will bring weariness to your bones, and it will crush you under its weight. Pursue the things of the world. Go for it. Run hard after them. And when you are tired and weary enough of doing that, come and follow me, and I will show you that I will bring rest to your souls. As you sit here today, if you are a Christ follower, if you already know Jesus as Savior, if this baptism is not the first time you're going, oh, sign in the window, may I just tell you, it's not okay for us to walk out those doors and be halfway okay with living a halfway following life of a rabbi. When you follow a rabbi, you walk in his dust. You do what he says. You listen into his every word and you follow it. And God has given us his word and he said, here is my yoke. Follow it and you will find rest for your souls. Stick around for a few weeks, a few months perhaps, and we will walk right into the yoke of Jesus. We will learn from him. And as we do, may I just tell you that as you walk out of these doors, if you listen in but you do not live, that's okay. But weariness and burden will be your carrying. But if you follow Jesus, you will find the rest that you already know is yours. If you're here today and you don't know Christ yet as Savior, I'm so glad you're hanging out with us. Hang in with us, man. It's going to get crazy. Buckle your seatbelts. But can I just tell you, you've just heard the first whisper, the first sign in the window. This guy may be worth following, because it turns out this guy may not be human. He may just be the Son of God. And if he is, then what he said is true. And if it is, then that is true also, that he says, if you take on my yoke, all the weariness and burdens of this planet will be lifted from you, and you will find my yoke to be easy, because it will bring rest to your soul. I pray that you will find rest for your soul, as I have, in the following of the greatest rabbi in the world, the God of the universe.